this big stage in the church's history, it would be very difficult for a comparatively unlearned person like me to say something new about this chapter. So I'm not going to try to do that. Rather, that we might perhaps use Peter's expression, stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. It is, in fact, a very long time since I heard an address on this chapter. I think about 25 years. Whether it has generally dropped out of the brethren's curriculum or not, I wouldn't know. But in my experience, I haven't heard it spoken of much. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also or to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he, or simply that I am, the pronoun may be omitted. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Chapters 13 to 17 in the Gospel of John form, as we know, a very special part of that Gospel. Up to the end of chapter 12, the Lord Jesus had conducted his ministry very largely in public. We see him speaking to people, speaking to individuals, speaking to crowds, having conversations with individuals, having discussions with crowds. But he reaches the end of this public ministry at the end of chapter 12, and these chapters form a kind of parenthesis in which the Lord is withdrawn from public and is privately instructing his disciples in view of a very special thing. And before we go any further, I would like to draw your attention to this. Most of you know it as well as I do. Some of the younger people may not have noticed this as yet. And this is very important. In fact, this thought dominates the whole of these chapters. Would you please have your Bibles in your hands, and we'll go through these chapters together and point out the verses that I have in mind. In the first verse of chapter 13, towards the end of the verse, it speaks about the hour that had come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now this is a thought that runs right through these chapters, that the Lord Jesus was leaving the world and going to the Father. The end of verse 3, the Lord had come from God and went to God. Now, would you run your eye down the chapter to the latter part of the 32nd verse, in which we are informed that God was to glorify the Son in himself, and straightway to glorify him. Then in verse 2 of chapter 14, the end of the verse, I go to prepare a place for you. The beginning of verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, the end of verse 3, that where I am, there ye may be also. And verse 4, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Verse 12, towards the end of the verse, the last clause, in fact, because I go unto my Father. Verse 19, a little more veiled, but the same thought, the world seeth me no more. Verse 28, I go away. And at the end of the verse, I go unto the Father. Now, there's a bit of a gap, all of chapter 15, and into chapter 16, where at verse 5, he again refers to this salient feature of these chapters. Now I go my way to him that sent me. Verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away. And at the end of the verse, if I depart. Verse 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And the end of the verse, because I go to the Father. Verse 19, ye shall not see me, towards the end of the verse. They wouldn't see him because he would have departed. Verse 28, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. The 28th verse. Then in chapter 17, verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 11, the first clause, now I am no more in the world. The Lord is speaking anticipatively there. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. And verse 24, that where I am, there they may be also. Now, if at your leisure you are interested enough to check over those references, you will find that there are 22. And I suggest to you that 22 references to an event like that in 5 chapters is of immense importance. And this is the point really that I wish to speak of tonight in connection with this feet washing. The Lord Jesus was going away. He had been with his beloved disciples for, so far as we know, something like 3.5 years. They had walked about with him, they had eaten with him, they had slept in the same houses with him, sometimes on the same hillsides with him, always in his company. And now he was going to leave them. He had come forth from God and was going back to God, come forth from the Father and was going back to the Father, come forth from the Father's house and was going back to the Father's house. And the point for them was that they were going to be left here. The old relationship which had existed between them and their beloved master was going to come to an end. But the Lord was not going to leave them abandoned. He was going to establish relationships with them on a different footing, but nevertheless the relationship between him and his disciples was going to go on. He was going into the Father's house. They were going to be left on earth, but the relationship was going to go on. There was to be an interim period of 40 days, and then a further period of a different character of 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit was going to come. And this wonderful link between the Lord's people on earth and their Lord and Master in heaven was going to be established in this wonderful and spiritual way. which might be summed up perhaps in the words of the Apostle Paul. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. There was going to be an absolutely new relationship. The Lord Jesus hints at it to Mary Magdalene on the morning of his resurrection. I ascend, he said to her, unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. And he wouldn't allow her to touch him. She could no longer touch him in the old way, in the way in which she had been accustomed to touching him. She would be able to touch him in a new way, in a new and spiritual way. She would have complete, total access to him in this new way, but not in the old way. Now, there's not the slightest doubt that the little ceremony of feet washing, which is referred to in this chapter, has this in mind. People have often said, and it is still often said today, that what we have in this chapter is a wonderful lesson in humility. Of course, this is true. We have a wonderful lesson in humility, perhaps the most wonderful there is in the Bible. But that this is not the underlying lesson of this little event is quite clear, as we shall see as we go down the chapter. Now, I think we ought perhaps be, especially for the sake of the very young here, before we begin to deal with the subject proper, we ought to have in our minds a picture of what that upper room was like. When they sat at the table for this Passover supper, they in fact didn't sit as we sit on chairs with their feet under the table, because the idea of feet washing would be extremely difficult in circumstances like that, perhaps impossible. The table in the Middle East, even in many places today, and certainly almost everywhere in those days, was not a raised table on legs, such as we have in Europe, but a very low table. In many cases, it was simply actually just a mat or a cloth spread on the floor itself. And those who partook of the meal didn't sit, but they rather reclined, leaning to the side, perhaps resting on one elbow, and their legs stretched out away from the table in this way. Now, if you bear that in mind as you think of the events of this chapter, some of the things become a little clearer. I know they did to me when I first understood this. When guests arrived at a house in the Middle East in those early days, they would all wear sandals, just like the sort of things people wear on the beach today, with no top, simply a sole with a few thongs of leather to hold the sole onto the feet. This was all they wore. Now, we can well understand that even in our own carefully clean cities today, how easily a person's feet could be contaminated walking a few streets across the city. And in the unpaved streets of those ancient days, it was very, very easy to get your feet dirty. Now, your feet wouldn't really be dirty, they would simply be soiled with the dust and the sand of the streets. Now, it's important to remember that this was the Feast of the Passover, and every one of these men would already have taken a complete bath. This the Jews were very particular about. The Pharisees were so particular, in fact, about ceremonial cleanliness, that they used to wash their hands from the elbows down whenever they ate. Not just to be clean, but to be ceremonially clean. And in order to partake of the Feast of the Passover, the Jews were particular about this. It was essential to be bathed, and every one of them would, without a doubt, already have taken a bath. But in crossing the streets from wherever they were to the upper room in which the Feast of the Passover was held, their feet would become dusty. Now, we all remember, don't we, that on a certain occasion, when the Lord Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house for a meal, that a woman came in and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Now, when there was criticism on the part of some of the guests about this, about the woman, the sort of woman she was, etc., etc., the Lord Jesus pointed out that this simple courtesy had been withheld from him when he arrived at the house. When he arrived, there was no water provided to wash his feet. Now, this was without a doubt a deliberate omission, and a very unmannerly one, because not only would the Lord, with his dusty feet, be in danger of contaminating the clothes of other guests and perhaps the table, but he would also be uncomfortable. Palestine at certain times of the year is a very hot country indeed, and a person needs to be made comfortable and at home before he begins to eat. Now, this was withheld from the Lord Jesus. And the point, really, on which I want to begin in this chapter is this very thing. These men had arrived with the Lord Jesus, 12 disciples, and himself. So far as we know, that's all there was there. Now, it's not that there was any lack of amenities, because we all know that the upper room was furnished. That doesn't simply mean that there were chairs and tables there. It means that everything that was needed for the feast was there. We shall see this as we go on down the chapter. There was water there. There was a washhand basin, which was specially provided for this purpose. There was at least one towel. These things were part of the furnishings of the room for this particular occasion. So, there was no excuse for the fact that nobody volunteered to wash the feet of all the others. Somebody should have done it. Peter, or Matthew, or John. Not the Lord Jesus. He was the Lord and Master. Some of them should have done it. Now, in this chapter in John, there's no reference to this point, but there is in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. Whether this actually occurred at the supper or not is a matter of some debate, because Luke, in fact, doesn't care to follow chronological order as we know. He arranges things in a moral order. In Matthew and in Mark, the same event is recorded much earlier. That is the quarreling on the part of the disciples as to who should be greatest. But it's significant that Luke places it in the upper room, where the ceremony, which we are referring to this evening, was actually going on. Now, this is a very sad thing, isn't it, to think of this, that these 12 men who had devoted themselves to following the Lord in order that they might be his servants, had not taken on, so up to this moment, the wonderful humility of the Lord Jesus. Surely, one of the great things about discipleship is not simply that we learn the words and the doctrine of the Master, but that we take on his character. This is the great point of discipleship. And up to this moment, these wonderful men, because they were wonderful, had not as yet taken on the character of their Lord. And they were still quarreling with one another as to who should be the greatest. And Luke places this right in the middle of the feast. Now, Matthew and Mark give it much earlier, but it's interesting that in Matthew and Mark, if you care to look these things up for yourself at your leisure, you will find that in both instances, the quarrel is put immediately following the Lord's intimation that he was going to be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. And immediately after that, in both those Gospels, we get this very solemn and sad quarrel on the part of the disciples as to who should be the greatest. Now, there they were, lying at the table, because according to John, the supper had begun. It wasn't ended, I believe. I think this is the wrong verb. It should say, as I believe in Darby's translation it does, that the supper was going on, wasn't yet ended. And I want to suggest that what the Lord Jesus Christ did was that he allowed the meal to begin, so that the opportunity of performing this service for himself and for the rest of the disciples might be seized by one of them. But not one of them did it. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ himself rose from the table and he did it. Now, it's tremendously interesting that beginning from verse 4, we have the details of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And there are seven different things stated that he did, which is really quite fascinating. He riseth from supper. That's one. He laid aside his garments. That's his second act. He took a towel. That's his third. And he girded himself. That's his fourth. He poured water into a basin. Fifth. He began to wash the disciples' feet. Sixth. And to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Seventh. Now the Bible often groups things in sevens, and never without a reason. And I'm sure that the reason given here is the perfect service of the Lord Jesus Christ to those men. Later on, as we saw in reading the chapter, he reminds them that he was their Lord and Master. And yet he abstracted himself from the table and took upon himself this menial task that the household servant would perform. And he, their Lord, performed it for them. He washed their feet. One by one he went round those men, and with the washhand basin, which was specially provided for that purpose, he washed their feet. When he got to Peter, we don't know, of course, we have no idea in what order he did this, but presumably, having done two or three, he arrived at Peter. And characteristically, Peter had something to say, as we know he always did. And we can understand Peter's outburst, because the Lord Jesus was their Lord and Master. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, Peter had confessed him to be the Son of the living God, and he knew this. Peter believed this thoroughly, as did all of them, except perhaps Judas. And that this wonderful person should stoop to such a menial task as to wash Peter's feet was something that Peter couldn't stand. And so, in verse 6, he says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? I'd like you to notice here the use of the personal pronouns. It's very striking in these few verses. Lord, he says, dost thou wash my feet? And the Lord Jesus answered and said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now this, of course, this verse, as I'm sure most of us know, rules out this action as being a mere lesson in humility. Peter knew that the Lord was humbling himself. He didn't need to be taught that. The Lord Jesus said to him, what I'm doing, you don't know yet, but you will know later on. There are two different verbs here used, evidently. The first one is to know in yourself intuitively, and the second is to discover by experience. And afterwards is really, after these things, I suppose what the Lord is referring to is his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand, after which the Holy Spirit would come and empower these men, including Peter, to know things that they were not as yet able to take in and understand. And so Peter, again, although he ought to have been satisfied and ought in fact to have been checked in what he was saying by the statement of the Lord, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know after these things," Peter said unto him, notice again please the personal pronouns, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." And Peter says unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." I notice that in the authorized version, those two pronouns are in italics, so it's possible they are not there in the original. Jesus said unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." Now again, there are two different words used here, which those of you who are older will already know. The one verb refers to the bath, which we were speaking of earlier, which without a doubt all the apostles took before they came to that feast. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is quite simply this, that a man who has already had a bath is not dirty. But if his feet are soiled, in order to be wholly clean for the feast, he needed to have his feet washed. Now, this puzzles a lot of younger people. But I think if we bear in mind the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to the Father, going to the Father's house, and that he was desirous that fellowship with him should continue in that place to which he has gone, we can well understand the need for this. I know that the word dust is not used in this chapter, but this in fact is what they got on their feet, dust. And dust in the scripture is a symbol of death. And we are living in a world which is marked by death. Everywhere we go, everything is dying. The sun is not perhaps in the right position to illustrate this, but we often notice, don't we, if the sun is declining and the ray is shining through the window, we can see lots of little bright specks dancing about in the ray of sunlight. What are they? They are fragments of matter, bits of cloth, bits of wood, bits of carpet, bits of all sorts of things that have worn away. Everything all around us in the world is wearing away all the time. Even wonderful, precious things like gold, all wearing away. Everything in the world is marked by death. There is dust everywhere in the world. And the point is really that we can't avoid this. We are in the world. And as we walk about in the world, we are bound to come in contact with elements of contamination. It's impossible to avoid them. If those disciples, on leaving the places they were, wherever they had their bath, had wished to go to the upper room without having contact with the the dusty earth, they would have needed something like a helicopter, which didn't exist, of course, in those days. So, in order to get from A to B in this world, we are bound to be in contact with the world itself. And this, of course, is true of us all the time. As we are moving about in the world, at our work, or even coming from home to the meeting room, we are bound in some form or another to come into contact with this dying world. And this sprinkles its dust upon our feet. Now, you might say, well, How is this translatable in the moral term? Because obviously we're not talking about dust as such, of which you've got plenty next door at the moment. We're talking about the thing in a moral way. Well, you might be walking to the meeting room, perhaps, and you might walk of necessity past the cinema, which may have plastered on its front, which is so usual today, some lurid advertisement concerning a film which will be shown that night. And you might glance at it, you might not be able to avoid it. And there may be something on that which is distinctly evil. Now this is part of the dying, corrupt world in which we live. And in this way, your mind is contaminated by what you have seen. You might be traveling in a bus, and maybe some people sitting behind you might be talking about something. They might be using foul language. They might take the name of our Savior in vain. These things are part of the dust of this dying and corrupt world, which sprinkles itself upon us as we move in and out. Now, people often say that this chapter refers to actual sin, and I dissent from that view, because we cannot help being in the world. We cannot help walking through the world. These disciples could no more help getting their feet dirty on their way to the upper room than they could fly. It's impossible to be in a world like this and totally to avoid its contamination. I do admit, of course, that it may and often does go on and lead into actual sin. But the thing itself is not sinful, although it is contaminating. And these 12 men with the Lord Jesus had walked into that building, and their feet had all been contaminated, and it was necessary for them to be cleansed from that contamination, and also to be refreshed, so that they might be fit to partake of the feast. Because immediately after the feast of the Passover, and we all remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to institute that wonderful feast of remembrance, which the brethren will be gathering together tomorrow morning in this very room to celebrate. And he wished his disciples to be with him in conditions suitable for that wonderful act of fellowship which was to take place. Now, you might say that the Lord is not with us here, and we are not going to get our feet dusty on the way to the meeting. No, but the Lord is there in the Father's house, and he wishes us to be in fellowship with him in the place to which he has gone. He has gone there to prepare that place that we might literally and physically be there with him. But he has opened a way into the Father's presence by his very being there, so that we might have access to that holy place. And it would be unthinkable that we should take into that holy place, in our approach to himself there, the contamination, the filth, and the evil, and the death that marks the world in which we live. And so the Lord Jesus performed this service so that later on, after his death and his resurrection, and the coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they might learn this very necessary lesson, that in approaching the Lord Jesus and in having fellowship with him in the new place to which he has gone, that we cannot take in there the contaminations of this old world in which we still live. This could never be. And surely this is one of the great lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ wished to teach these men. And so he says in the 10th verse, not that they were unclean, because a wonderful work had been done on these men. The work of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Holy Word of God had already accomplished a wonderful work in the lives of these men. They were clean. In themselves, they were already fitted for that holy scene to which the Lord Jesus Christ was going. And if he had so wished, and the thing is of course feasible, if he had so wished, he could immediately after his own resurrection have taken them with him out of this world, that they might be with him forever. Then they would not have needed the continuance of this process of feet washing, because they would not be getting their feet dirty. They would be there in a place where sin and want and woe can never come. But he had work for them to do, and that work that he had for them to do was here, in this world, in this dying, corrupt and evil world, where they would have to walk. Now, it's interesting that the Lord didn't mention their hands. He only mentions their feet, because it was their feet that were in fact in contact with the world through which they were walking. Now, so far as you and I are concerned, it might be that part of us which is most intimately in contact at the moment with the world. What was in contact with the world, in their case, with the dusty earth, was their feet, because they were walking through it. It might be our eyes, it might be our ears, it might be anything. And so this process is necessary. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself does it for these men. And I'm sure he does it for us. I'm sure he does it for us. But what he goes on to say, because we can only take up points here and there, what he goes on to say is tremendously interesting. He says, in having taken his garments again and sat down, he says to them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." What was it that impelled the Lord Jesus Christ to do this act of service for his disciples? Verse 1 tells us, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, the way it is put in the Authorized Version gives it a kind of a temporal idea. But it's not temporal at all. It relates not to time, but to circumstances. And the preposition, really, is not to but through. And it has been translated in a variety of ways by different writers, that what the Lord Jesus Christ did was to love them through and through, or through to the end. Now, if you think of the circumstances provided the setting for the manifestation of that love in that room, it really is quite remarkable. Peter was there. Now, Peter was going to deny him. Very shortly, Peter was going to say concerning the Lord Jesus, "I know not the man." Now, this is a dreadful thing when we think of how truly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ Peter was. Peter really did love the Lord Jesus. He was totally devoted to him. And yet, the pressure of circumstances that were going to press in on the Lord Jesus in the dreadful hours that lay ahead were so great that even the strength of Peter's affection for the Lord was not great enough to carry him through it. And the Lord warned him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Denial was there. And then there was defection. Judas was there. One of the verses in this chapter says that the Lord knew who should betray him. And I understand that the Greek scholars tell us that the verb is the present participle. Judas, the one betraying him. Now, if you think of that, the present participle gives us the idea that the action is actually going on at the minute. Now, Judas had already made arrangements with the priests and the Pharisees. He'd already made arrangements to betray the Lord. They had fixed the price and everything. And he agreed that he would meet some of them and take them to the place where they might apprehend the Lord and take him into custody. So that the actual act of betrayal had already begun, and yet he was there, sitting with the other 11 disciples, or lying with them rather, at the table, and partaking of the feast of the Passover with the disciples and with the Lord. And when we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said about that feast, the perfidious nature of that act becomes even more heinous, if it's at all possible. He says, with desire, have I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And Judas had the temerity to go to it and to lie with them at the table and partake of it. Judas was there. Thomas was there. There was not only denial, there was not only defection, there was also doubt. We know what Thomas was like. He wasn't with the other disciples on the Lord's first appearing in their midst in the upper room. And when they all told him that the Lord Jesus had been and appeared to them, he wouldn't believe it. This is what filled his heart. Have you ever considered that one of the names that Thomas has is Didymus? And Didymus is a Greek word which means a twin. And I often think of that when I think of Thomas, because I might be his twin and you might be his twin. And we are so prone, aren't we, to doubt the word of the Lord, to doubt the truth. And this is what filled the heart of Thomas probably on that very occasion. And there was dismay, of course, in the hearts of them all. Chapter 14 opens with these wonderful words. Let not your heart be troubled. Not hearts, notice that, heart, singular. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The disciples were, so to speak, as one in the sorrow and the dismay of the moment. The Lord was saying, as we noticed again and again and again, that he was going away, he was going to leave them. He said it so many times in order that the message might get home to their heavy and dark hearts, that he was going away, he was going to leave them. And gradually, without a doubt, they took the truth of it in, that they were going to lose their beloved master in some tragic way. And yet, in the midst of all that, the Lord Jesus loved them. Nothing that they were, nothing that they did, could turn him aside from the path to which he had set his face. He steadfastly set his face, it says, to go to Jerusalem. And in the 18th chapter, when in the garden the Lord Jesus came out to meet his captors, we read that he knew, I can't remember the exact form of the words, but he knew all that they were going to do to him. The Lord knew it all, and there was not a thing concerning the details of the next few dreadful hours, but what the Lord was perfectly aware of it all. And having loved them, he loved them through it all, through the doubt, through the denial, through the arrest, through the trial, through the crucifixion, even through the abandonment by his God. His love never wavered, it never failed. He never turned aside a hair's breadth. And the proof of it is here, surely for them at that moment, that he was willing to abase himself in the presence of them all to the very place of a household servant, a slave, that he might wash their feet. Doesn't Philippians chapter 2 remind us so strongly of this wonderful self-humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only did he take the form of manhood, he took a bondman's form. It's interesting, isn't it, that in that epistle, the Apostle Paul refers to himself in a number of epistles as the Apostle, but he doesn't do so to the Philippians. He calls himself, with Timothy, bondmen of Jesus Christ. Because in chapter 2, the Son himself is stated as taking upon his form. And here we find him in that form washing his disciples' feet, that they might have part with him in the place to which he was going. Now they were already fitted for that place, as we said, it's tremendously interesting, I think, if we think of the thief on the cross, who had lived a life totally apart from God. He had lived his life for himself and in opposition to his fellow men, but as the Holy Spirit performed a work in his heart, as he hung there side by side with the Lord Jesus on those crosses, and expressed that wonderful act of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember those precious words that were spoken to him. "Today," said the Lord Jesus, "thou shalt be with me in paradise." There was nothing whatever to stop him going straight to be with the Lord immediately he died. And this is without a doubt what he did. And this could have been the portion of the disciples. It could have been yours and mine. But they were in the world, and we are in the world. And he has left us here, as he left them here, for purposes best known to himself, for service, without a doubt, of one kind or another. And in this world, exposed as we are to its defilement, this precious service is necessary. And so the Lord Jesus not only tells us how he, or rather the Word of God, not only tells us how he did this service for his disciples, but the Lord Jesus tells us how we might take on something of his character and do it for one another. And this is so preciously brought out in verses 16 and 17. "Verily, verily," he says, "I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do." Now the question might be asked, how can we wash one another's feet? Well, it is done literally by the Pope, I believe, once a year. I think he solemnly and symbolically actually washes the feet of a number of people. The feet have already been carefully washed before anyway, and he does it again, and it really means nothing. There's none of the humility which is so wonderfully expressed in this chapter, seen in the act of the Pope, and there's none of the symbolism which lies behind this act, seen in the act of the Pope. How can we wash one another's feet? Well, in the Holy Scriptures, the symbol water is very often related to the Word of God. And the Word of God is one of the great mediums of cleansing in the Christian life. And I'm sure that we can do this for one another by applying the Word of God to one another. I expect that in Bible readings and in meetings of this character, this action can be performed, but it has to be performed in the humility with which the Lord Jesus Christ performed his act, and it has to be done in that spirit of fellowship which seeks the good of those for whom we do it, that they might have this defilement that marks the world in which we live removed from their feet. Now, it may not even be a word. I remember my dear father telling me that on one occasion during the war, when he was returning home from night shift, he was very depressed. The war was going very badly, and he had just lost his house a few weeks before by bombing, and my sister had also lost hers on the same night, and they were living in very difficult circumstances, and things were going very bad for our country. And he was walking home from work not feeling at all bright and cheerful, and on the other side of a very wide street in South Shields, another brother was going to work, and it was far too wide a street for them even to say good morning. But this other brother just went like that and pointed upwards. And immediately, my father said the load that was pressing down on his spirit was lifted. That was a message to him, not that Hitler was on the throne, but that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the throne. Not that everything here was coming to pieces, but that everything there was secure. And this one simple gesture was enough to do that for him. And I believe that that was a practical little act of feet washing, which was done by one brother for another. And the Lord Jesus Christ says here, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, do we know these things? Or have we got them simply as so many theories in our minds? I read a little while ago that a young lady had just finished school, and she came in and told her grandfather, she said, I've got 80% in French and 95% in geography. So he said, that's very good. So he addressed a remark to her in French, which he had learned, in fact, in France in the army. And she shook her head and she said, I don't understand you. She knew school French, but she couldn't hear spoken French. And then he said to her, where is Berlin? Well, she said, it's in Germany. Well, he said, what's the best way to get there? So she said, oh, I don't know. You see, it's possible to have a fair amount of knowledge, perhaps to have a lot of knowledge, and to have it in a theoretical kind of way. If what we have is not applicable to actual circumstances, well, it's not very helpful. And the Lord Jesus has placed us amongst his people that we might be helpful to one another. He's brought us into a fellowship. A lot of people seem to think nowadays that the idea of fellowship is to get as much as you can out of it. That's not my idea of fellowship. I think fellowship is to put as much as you can into it. Now, are we doing this when we come together with the Lord's people, when we meet with them, perhaps casually, when we are with them in their homes? Is what we do helpful? Is it promoting the fellowship? Is it helping to remove the contaminations of the world and to reduce perhaps the difficulties in which the saints are placed? Now, I don't want to be personal, but gossip, you know, is not one of the things that is helpful. And there's a great deal of that about amongst people. And when we're gossiping, we are pointing this way, not that way. I remember a beloved brother in Cumberland, now with the Lord, perhaps some of you knew him, Mr. Messenger. Some of the brethren were in his home one evening, and they began to talk in a rather nasty way about someone else at the meeting. And he said, shh, somebody listening. We should remember this, shouldn't we? That the Lord Jesus is there listening to all that we say. And when we come together, we should be coming together helpfully. How helpful the Lord Jesus Christ was here, washing away the defilement of the road, making the feet of his disciples comfortable, that they might enjoy the fellowship with himself round that table, as he not only was with them in the taking of the Passover, but was about to institute that most precious of all Christian institutions, the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of himself, which many of us, God willing, will enjoy tomorrow morning with himself. That we might be there comfortably with him and refreshed and fit for his presence. Now, these are practical things, brethren. They are, I think, worth us thinking over. And I hope that our little hour together may not therefore be too unprofitable.